The clergy, do they really want Jesus' return? And this is part two of two. A large part of the American clergy speak very little about the return of Jesus Christ. They're too busy with their pro-socialist and pro-love and love everybody and destruction of our society by not preaching the gospel. However, there is a very vocal minority, we call them fundamentalists and evangelists, who seem to preach almost all of the time about Jesus' return. And last week we read quite a bit in the Gospels, in the New Testament, about Jesus' first advent, and I think we were all a little surprised at how little participation the so-called religious leaders had in the return or the first advent of Jesus Christ. And at first it seemed that that might have been because so few of them knew in advance about it. Just Zacharias was apparently the only member of the clergy who knew in advance that Jesus was coming. And of course, his wife Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus, and of course John the Baptist. However, we found as we read along that when he was born, the whole city of Bethlehem was told about it. When he was two, the whole nation of Judea learned about it through the wise men. And when he was 12, he confounded the religious leaders in the temple. And still, there is nothing in the New Testament that tells us that the clergy was even curious enough to go find out where he was or look him up or find out what he was preaching or anything. We had gotten to Mark 3, which, of course, was 28 years later, at approximately his age 30, and then he did come in contact with the clergy because of his own ministry. So turn to Mark 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And we discovered last time that Jesus did preach in some of the synagogues and temples around Judea and Galilee, just as some of the kingdom ministers once in a while today get in a church or a religious group, usually only one time. We very seldom are ever invited back the second time, and I'm not sure whether Jesus ever was either. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So the religious leaders were listening to Jesus. To do what? Accuse him of some wrongdoing. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, notice, the religious leaders are accused of hardness of heart, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So their main purpose, it seems, after they did learn somewhat of what Jesus was teaching and was doing, was to destroy him, to stop his ministry some way. Now, so you don't think that this was 100% of the religious leaders. Turn over to Mark 5, and we'll find that there were a few who did believe in what Jesus was teaching. Mark 5, beginning in verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So here is a member of what we could call organized religion coming to Jesus with a personal request. His daughter was ill. Something intervened, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. Now Jesus is on the way to answer the request of this member of the clergy for the saving of his daughter, but this happened on the way. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, the woman knew she was healed, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. The woman came and worshipped him. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, I have touched on this before for those who have not heard this preached on. This woman is symbolic of the house of Israel. And she came and touched the hem of his garment. And if you remember, the priest wore a blue hem on their garment which stood for the law. And I believe this was symbolic of Israel turning to Jesus and to Bible law and being healed. Now, the next thing that happened here, they came and said that the daughter of this ruler was dead. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And then we read on, you'll find that he did go raise the daughter from the dead and save the life of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. Now, I read that as much as I did to point out the possibility that Jesus will answer the prayers of some of these rulers of the synagogue, but is it possible Israel will have to be healed first? And I think this is a very important story, which I won't take a lot of time on here, but it is interesting that a few of these people in the religious circles did believe Jesus, and Jesus answered the prayer of this one, but he healed the woman who was symbolic of Israel first. So Jesus is merciful to these people. He did heal the daughter. Now, not all the rulers of the synagogues were Edomites, of course. Remember, Zacharias knew of Jesus coming prior to the birth of John the Baptist. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a ruler in the synagogue, apparently a believer. And Joseph of Arimathea, who buried the body of Jesus, was also a member of the Sanhedrin or the synagogue, the Pharisees, and so on. However, the majority, at least we get that from the story in the New Testament, the majority of the religious leaders ignored Jesus as best they could and actually worked against him most of the time. There were other religious leaders who believed on Jesus. Turn to John 12. In verse 37, after he had been preaching and healing people, we read, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, speaking of the religious leaders. However, in verse 42 and 43, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It is probably true that tens and tens of thousands of religious and civil leaders today believe on Jesus Christ. Many of them will admit this in private conversation, but publicly they say little or nothing, for they fear what? They fear the Jewish Pharisees. They do not want to lose their position before men. And for a man today to be openly proclaiming his faith in Jesus Christ is simply not good business. And so they do not proclaim him or do not agree with him except at night or in personal conversation, and we found the same thing there. Now, I think there are many religious leaders who are in the same position who believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe the truths of the gospel of the kingdom, but they will not preach them or admit them for fear of losing their standing in the community. And I've had this demonstrated to me by learning personally of ministers who believed the whole gospel of the kingdom, that we were the Israel people, and that God had worked out the regathering of Israel here on this North American continent, admitting that to me personally, they still, years later, are preaching from their pulpits that the Jews are Israel and the Gentile church is going to be raptured off to heaven. Why? Well, they're afraid of losing their standing in the community if they preach the truth. So they do not preach the truth. I can count, and this is a terrible thing to have to say, and I wish it were not true, I can count on the fingers of one hand the number of ministers, at least that I know about, who have learned the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of true facts in Israel, that have turned around and began to preach it. Less than 5 men that I know about in all of America, and I have been involved in this for 20 years. So, what are they like? Well, apparently they are like these same people that we read about here in John 12. They're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Which means what? Well, they must be in the synagogue, right? You can't get kicked out of something you're not in. And I'm afraid there are a lot more men, both civil and ecclesiastical rulers in America today, who are actually in the synagogue of the Antichrist, and we do not even know it. Now, I'm not saying that none will turn to Jesus and the true gospel. Obviously, a few will, as we saw here from our experience here. Verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I wonder how many will listen to this sermon by me and still continue to support ministers that they know are staying with the synagogue of the Pharisees, just like Bailey Smith and the Southern Baptists. Turn back to Luke 23. In verse 10, we read this, of the time when Jesus was brought to be accused and eventually crucified. And the chief priests and scribes, and the scribes are not necessarily the Pharisees, they're the other ones who've joined with them, stood and vehemently accused him. So organized religion ignored Jesus at birth, they opposed him as a teacher of righteousness, and they killed him, and they accused him and killed him as a savior. So why should we expect that the religionists today who maintain and desire to continue their ties with the Jewish Pharisees, who were Jesus' enemies then, and have been Jesus' enemies for 1900 years, why should we expect the religious leaders today to turn away from the Jewish Pharisees today and turn to Jesus? They didn't do it then. I don't expect very many of them will do it today. Turn to Acts 1. This is after the resurrection. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So these are only the chosen apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there's no record here in the New Testament of the ecclesiastical leaders of that day coming to Jesus even after his resurrection to be taught the kingdom of God. Apparently, only the 11 disciples were there. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's an excellent question to consider, because how many of the religious leaders today are looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? In actual fact, they preach to true Saxon Israel that you don't have anything to do with the kingdom, you're going on to heaven to live with Jesus in heaven forever and ever. and they actually destroy the preaching of the kingdom. The true disciples of Christ were looking forward to what? To the restoration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the house of Israel. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Who was Jesus telling would carry his gospel of the kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth? He was not speaking to the clergy of that day. He gave this command to fishermen and men of other trades that he had picked out of the people of Israel, and he chose them, made them the carriers of his message. As near as we can tell, not one member of the clergy of Jesus' day ever partook in this gospel of the kingdom to the rest of Israel. Now, if you read Acts 2, you read of the disciples and some 3,000 or more who were converted, and there's no indication in Acts 2 that any of them were priests, rabbis, or evangelists. Acts 3 has another sermon by Peter. I'll read just a few verses out of it. Verse 12, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And then he says in verse 19, Repent ye therefore. He's preaching to Israel as to what they should do. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then he concludes the sermon, Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is a tremendous sermon on repentance, on Jesus, and to the house of Israel, giving an overview of what Jesus had done and what would be accomplished in the age to come up until Jesus would come again, because that's what he's speaking about, was Jesus' second advent in verse 20 and 21. What was the result of this among the religious leaders? Going right on, chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So where do we find the people of the religion in that day? They were listening to the preaching, and when they heard it, what did they do? They take physical acts to restrain them from preaching of Jesus to the house of Israel. Now, it says here they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I wonder how many of you realize that the true doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is hidden from our people today, in many cases, by this doctrine of the rapture. You see, they don't necessarily lay hold on you and me and stop us from preaching the resurrection. They just teach it wrongly and confuse it. And again, who keeps the people from learning the truth of the resurrection from the dead? Is it the civil authorities? No, generally the ecclesiastical people, the clergy. That's what they did then. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, notice the relatives, the blood kindred involved here, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? And they were speaking of the healing of the lame man. And by the way, we have a sermon on tape on that showing that the lame man is the house of Israel also. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, because that's what they were. The clergy, the Pharisees, and these people were ruling over the house of Israel, just as our rule today comes through primarily religion. Now, it's a false religion, and it emanates throughout the whole nation and becomes our civil authority also, just as it did then. And he speaks to them, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here is a proclamation by these men that there is only one religion, and there is only one God, Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Redeemer. There is no other. They made it very plain in just 50 or 60 words here. You read that over and you'll see there's no place in Peter's statement for any other religion except the Christian religion and Jesus Christ as God. And he was making this statement to the clergy. What happened? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I know it's common today for us to say, oh, well, these Jewish Pharisees today do not know of Jesus. They simply don't believe in him. They don't recognize that he was the Christ and he was raised from the dead and so on. That's not true. They know he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead. That's why they hate him. And they understood. These men were with this Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The clergy, these religious leaders, were unable to show that Peter and the disciples were wrong. The proof that this was the truth, that there is only one religion, Christianity, the following of Jesus, and one God, Jesus, they could not prove wrong. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That is what organized religion did after Jesus Christ's first advent. And if you didn't quite grasp what I said here or what I read, you read that over, because it makes it very plain they could not gainsay what the men had said, that Jesus was the Christ, he had been raised from the dead, the man had been healed in his name, and they admitted to themselves, all of this was true. What was their response? Let's stop the preaching of it. And I believe today that they're more cunning. They do not forbid us to teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, but what they do is they practically prevent our people from hearing the truth of Jesus Christ. They confuse it. They change it. They leave part of it out. They bring in new doctrines and tell you other things, which are actually more effective in destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ than outright attacks upon it. And they brought confusion among our people. Now the question is, Why do we today listen to ministers so much when ministers have such a sorry record throughout history? You know, it seems like we just expect the ministers to do great and wonderful things, and we wait and wait and wait, and we spend our whole lives waiting for these ministers to change the United States, to turn it around, to preach against sin and tell the whole world of Jesus, and they don't do it. Why should we expect it ever should happen? The record of history tells us that organized religion has never proclaimed the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Every great revival among the Saxon people has always come from outside of organized religion, by men who were not ministers, coming up and preaching the gospel and leading people back to the truth while the clergy fought them every step of the way. That has been the history of the last 1900 years. Turn to Romans 15. I have shown you the almost total lack of association, at least in a positive manner, between ministers and Jesus Christ at his first advent. But I know many will say, but Pastor Emery, we need a minister. We need a church. What will we do as a family if we don't have some place to go on Sunday morning? And I guess that mostly comes from the non-golfers, because the golfers know where to go on Sunday morning, don't they? But those who don't play golf want to go to a church on Sunday morning, and they think they need it. And so they go to the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Catholics and so on. They stay with organized religion, which has such a sorry record over the last century. So I'm going to give you some passages which will help you, I do pray. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Not through the patience and the comfort of the minister, but of the Scriptures. Romans 15, verse 30 and 31. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And listen to what Paul was asking them to pray about him, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Our ecclesiastical leaders today are trying to get us to join with all other religions in a great one-world religion. Paul says, you people pray that I, a teacher of the gospel, be delivered from these people who do not believe in the gospel. I understand Billy Graham is going to Moscow in order to join with all the religions of the world to preach against warfare. As a Christian minister, he has no authority to associate with non-Christians for anything like that at all. Paul actually asked them to pray that he be delivered from them. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul says, you mark them and you avoid them. Now, you cannot follow that admonition of Romans 16 if you continually present yourself in these churches and synagogues where they're teaching against the truth of Jesus Christ. You avoid them. And then he ends the letter in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This revelation of mystery was kept secret, and now it's made known by what? By the ministers and the clergy? That isn't what Paul says. He said it's made known by the scriptures of the prophets. I believe it is true that the average Saxon Israelite, if he doesn't have a church to go to where he can hear a sermon from the Word of God, will get more learning from the Word of God by just sitting home Sunday morning and reading the Bible for 2 hours or an hour. He probably would get more by reading the Bible for 15 minutes. The church that we left 20 years ago, it was standard procedure for the minister from the pulpit to read about 5 to 12 verses of Scripture, which would take about 3 minutes, and then he would talk for about 20-some minutes, usually on something that had no relation to the verses that he'd read. So the truth of the matter was we had received no learning whatsoever, except for perhaps 3 to 5 minutes when he was actually reading the Scripture verses. We would have been better off to be home reading the Bible in the comfort of our living room. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Again, you get the revelation of those things God has prepared in the future, which includes the kingdom, from the Spirit of God. You don't get it from a minister. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And here's the division that he says proves that these people were carnal. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, this certain minister," Paul says that means you're carnal. Where are you supposed to get the truth and wisdom? From the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. There is nothing wrong with hearing a good sermon preached and learning from it, but remember the source of the wisdom is not the minister, it's the Bible, God's Word, and the Spirit which reveals it to you. And he's rebuking them for saying, oh, I get all my information from Billy Graham, or I get all my doctrine from Oral Roberts, or something like that. He says they're carnal if they do that. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted," that means Paul has planted, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now here is one of the greatest preachers that our race has ever seen, Paul. And he says, "I planted and I am nothing." You get your wisdom from God's Word and from His Spirit. And if we understand how little ministers have contributed to Christianity over the last 1900 years, perhaps we'll realize this is where Christianity came from. Everything that is right and just according to God's Word in this world came from this Word through God's Holy Spirit, not from any man. And here Paul, who had an effect on thousands and thousands of people, was telling them, well, if you think you got your wisdom from Paul, you're carnal. You're thinking wrong. You're not thinking according to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Neither church nor minister is listed here as part of your foundation as a Christian." in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This great edifice that is being built in Christendom from the Israel people, that we know from the Scripture is called New Jerusalem, built up of living stones of the Christian people, is built on the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. It's not built on ministers or churches. And yet we place the emphasis where? When you ask people what they believe, what they are, do they say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ? No, they'll say, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist. And they'll name their church. And we have a difficult time of this, by the way, when we talk to people and they'll say to me or to one of the other ministers, well, what kind of a church do you have? And we'll say, well, it's a Christian church. Well, no, I mean, and then they'll name some names. Because if you do not name a denomination, they're confused. They don't know what you are. Just to be a Christian in this world to them is an impossibility. You have to be a certain kind of Christian, and they name what? They name churches which are not named in the Bible here as having anything to do with the foundation of your religion. All right, I mentioned that you were living stones. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why do you want to tie yourself into some other man as a priest when the Bible tells you you are a priest yourself? Christian people are an holy priesthood. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think that calling out of darkness is to be called out of the darkness of this worldly priesthood that tries to hold you in its chains and insinuate itself between you and your own high priest, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, knowing this first, and here is the warning, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it is true that most of the clergy, except for this volatile minority that keeps talking of Jesus' return, most of the clergy today say little or nothing about Jesus' second advent. They do not preach on it. And he said they would say, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 17, ye therefore, now he's told these people, you know what is going to happen at the end of the age. And then he ends this letter, ye therefore, or because you know these things, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What was Peter's warning? It was not a warning, be careful you don't sin. It was a warning, be careful you don't get led away by the error of the wicked. And I am convinced that the thing called error of the wicked here is primarily religion masquerading as truth but teaching falsehoods. Who is more liable to lead you astray and your children astray? Is it the man who runs the bar down here in downtown, or is it a man in a pulpit who comes to you as a wolf but looks like a sheep? He comes to you in the guise of a trustworthy person speaking for God. And you are more subject to being deceived by that kind of a person than you are by the world out here, which you recognize from just looking at it is somehow wrong. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned that those who would deceive us would come saying Jesus was the Christ. And I am convinced the great deception that lays upon the people of Christendom today has come primarily through false religious leaders who lie to them. The civil and political leaders who rule over us could not hold that rule for 60 days if the clergy in America told our people the truth. The Pharisees would lose all power over Israel just like that if next week the clergy went in the pulpit and told the people the truth about the gospel of the kingdom and who we are and what's happening. They simply will not do it, and Peter ends this letter and says, "You beware, lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." I want to just recap a little about our clergy in ancient times. They ignored Jesus. They opposed his truths. They killed him. They commanded his followers to be silent. And in the face of all evidence that Jesus was the Christ and he preached the true gospel, they maintained their old anti-Christ religion. And other people had to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Israel. You can see the similarity today. The clergy today will not carry the gospel of the kingdom to true Israel. It has to be done by other people. And God will raise up, I believe, outside of the clergy, whatever he needs to preach and to lead into his truths for the kingdom. The clergy, the religious leaders, had practically nothing to do except in a negative way with Jesus when he came the first time. Let's not expect much from him now. Let's turn to the Word, to the Holy Spirit, and let's follow what God has given us. And the kingdom will come in spite of them. Let's stand. Our Father, we do thank you that your Word is so plain that man has little to do with bringing your kingdom, that it will come with your power and your glory and your might and through your Spirit. We know that man is wicked and turns away from you and stumbles and falls, and yet we know that in spite of all of that, your great power and especially your great mercy is going to bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, and we glory in it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.